Now, I could explain to you how bad my driver's license pictures are, and I could go into great detail trying to describe how bad these pictures are, but unless you saw them, you simply would not get the full impact of what I'm saying. Some of you have had the joy of being able to laugh at these pictures that I've had, and every now and then I pull them out when a party really gets dull, just to give some people some things to laugh about. The one I had back in 1978, I believe it was it looks like I've just been a recently converted member of the Hell's Angels that has been added to the local church. And in the most recent ones, I have my eyes half closed, and I look like I've been on drugs for probably a year or maybe more. And so if you want a good laugh sometime, ask me to see my pictures. In fact, I carry them with me just for laughs, and every now and then I revert back to them myself. Pictures are, they say a lot. They are often worth a thousand words. Pictures are great evidence in our courts of law. We speak of picturesque language, the use of graphic, striking, vivid language, and we all like to hear someone speak or preach who's able to just simply capture our attention by using this kind of language. Illustrations fall into this category. I often use illustrations and humor for one purpose, and that is to wake up those of you who have fallen asleep and to adjust the dial in the minds of those of you who have tuned me out. Perhaps you heard the story about the man who was fired from a job in an orange juice factory because he couldn't concentrate. And some of you have great difficulty concentrating. So every now and then I'll throw something like that in to break your train of thought and hopefully get you back with me. This is the same method, by the way, that God is applying now with the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah has ears, but they are not hearing. They have eyes, but they are not seeing. So God now employs this same tactic, and that is that he begins to use experiences. And he uses the experiences of his prophet, Jeremiah, in order to throw up signs all over the place saying the bridge is out ahead. And if you people who are bent on sinning, rapidly heading towards national calamity, continue to follow your present course, you will indeed be destroyed. So God is simply throwing out these bridge out signs, and he's constructing them and putting them up all over the place. And now he's using the prophet Jeremiah. I read an illustration recently that set up a hypothetical situation. Suppose that you were traveling down a road, and as you went up over this bridge, you noticed that there was a section of the bridge out ahead. Now, you were able to spot it and get stopped in time, and so suppose you just simply backed up, put your car along the side of the road, and then you watched as one car after another went flying by you and plunged out into the river below. Now, if you were to do that, you would be criminally negligent, according to the laws of our land. It would be immoral behavior on your part. But on the other hand, suppose that you were to get out of your car and you were to do all that you could to flag these drivers down. Some of them would stop. They might be temporarily annoyed with you. But if they chose to go on in that direction, they would go at their own risk. You would no longer be liable. You would no longer be negligent, and your own conscience would be free. Now, in the same way, God is putting up these bridge out signs ahead. No longer will he be able to be held guilty for the destruction of his people. And we cannot hold God guilty today when man chooses to violate his word and plug on ahead in his own self-made philosophy. Do we really believe that our country is headed towards calamity? If we do, then it ought to make a difference in the way that we live. We likewise ought to be putting up bridge out signs all over the road and all over the place to warn of this impending destruction. Now, here in chapters 16 and 17, God is simply putting up some bridge out signs ahead. He is clearing himself. No man, the nation of Judah, will not be able to say that God has destroyed us The destruction of the nation will not be on God's conscience. How does he do this? Well, he does it first of all through a series of pictures from the life of Jeremiah. And think of these as pictures, if you can, this morning. He's no longer going to get the national attention by Jeremiah's preaching alone, because to this point, Jeremiah's preaching has been ineffective as far as turning the nation around. So the Lord now tells Jeremiah to do some rather unusual things, and in symbolical form, these unusual actions will be used as bridge-out signs to let the people know that they're heading towards a national calamity. The first picture is in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Here the command is to the prophet Jeremiah that you shall not take a wife, verse 2, nor have any sons or daughters in this place. And the reason for it is because God says the nation of Israel will be destroyed, and all of the sons and daughters of Israel, verse 4, will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and they will come to an end by sword and by famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Now the reason is given then in verse 4, and that is that all the sons and daughters of Judah would die of deadly diseases. The destruction would be so great that they would have to give up normal burial procedures and customs. There would be no burial services because too many people have died at one time. They will be scattered as dung. Their carcasses will now serve as food for the vultures of the land. Now, what I want you to notice is that this was a terrible price for the prophet Jeremiah to pay. I want you to see what is going on behind the scenes in the life of Jeremiah the prophet, and hopefully this will relate to some of you, some of us, who may be going through some very difficult times in our own lives right now. Jeremiah, for one, would never know the joys of married life as a husband. Nor, secondly, would Jeremiah ever know the joys of fathering any children and having sons and daughters who would rise up to call him blessed, as the proverb puts it. Jeremiah would be denied all of these normal experiences in the land of Judah. Now, every Jewish man in the Old Testament was expected to be married by the time he was 18 to 20, believe it or not. In fact, marriage at 14 or 15 was not all that uncommon. And in saying that, I don't want to put any ideas into the heads of our teenagers this morning. In fact, the Talmud, which is a commentary on the first five books of the Old Testament, sort of a Jewish commentary, says that a man was cursed who did not marry by the age of 20. Now, where does that leave some of you single guys this morning? Beyond redemption, I'm sure. Children were considered to be a blessing from the Lord. The man who did not have a wife, others would usually look at him as one who was cursed, because remember, a beautiful wife, a good wife, was a gift from the Lord, as the Proverbs puts it. So therefore, for a man not to have a wife, it was simply looked upon as a judgment from God. Furthermore, for a man not to have any children, this too would be looked at as a curse from God, because Psalm 127 tells us that blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, who has many children. But Jeremiah would never know the joy of having one single son or daughter. And the failure to have either was interpreted as being cursed from God. Now, why was Jeremiah denied this common experience? A greater purpose was to be served in Jeremiah's suffering. And here is an important principle, I believe, that we learn from the experiences of the prophet Jeremiah. A greater purpose was to be served by the suffering of the prophet. The greater purpose was that his life, his one single solitary life, would be a glossy colored picture, crystal clear, of the impending judgment that was about to come upon Judah and her sons and her daughters. This was no time to be planning a family, no time to be living as though circumstances were normal. There's a corresponding passage by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:26 that you might want to look at in your own time of study, but Paul says there, because of the present distress, it is best for a man to remain as he is. Those who are loosed from a wife, probably meaning divorced or at least not married, he is not to seek a wife. And those who have a wife, they are not to seek to put away that wife. Remain as you are, but there's no virtue during this time of distress and impending judgment, the persecution under Nero in Paul's day, the persecution of Christians. This is no time, he says, to be having wives and fathering sons and daughters. Now perhaps Jeremiah's own suffering here would be sort of a prelibation or foretaste of the suffering of the Jewish nation in the not-so-distant future. Now there's a second picture that intrigues me. Verse 5 of chapter 16. Two other things that Jeremiah will be denied that was normal and customary in that day. Number one, he will no longer be allowed to go to a funeral. Verse 5, do not enter a house of mourning. Or do not go to lament and console those who are mourning over the loss of a loved one. He was to attend no funerals. He was to shed no tears. He was to express no grief. He was to send no sympathy cards in time of death. Now, it's still customary in many parts of the Middle East, and we even saw that when we were in Africa a couple of years back. It is customary that when one dies, everyone, friends and relatives, will gather at the home of the deceased. And they will weep and wail, many times with loud shrieks that go all night long and all day. I remember hearing this when we were in Zaire. We would hear the beating of the drums and the shrieking of some people off in the distance. And the missionaries would tell us the next morning that somebody had just died. And this would go on many times for upwards to a week. It was so important that you express your sympathy in this way that they would often hire professional mourners. And we run across them many times in the scripture. Professional mourners who were hired to simply shriek with loud cries day and night. And the louder the cries, then the greater was your love for the one who was deceased. Well, Jeremiah was not so much as to even show his face in the house of the ones who were mourning. His life was to be different. Now, what was the purpose of this? Well, God was simply demonstrating that the time was coming when he would show no grief for the land of Judah. He would show no mercy in the time of their own calamity, because they had been warned and warned and warned, but they would not listen. And therefore, as Proverb 1 puts it, wisdom laughs in the day of our calamity, because we were warned adequately, but we would not listen to the word of God. Now, the second way in which Jeremiah's life was to vary from the normal consuetude is a new word, if you want one for custom. The normal consuetude is given in verse 8. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them and to eat and drink. Not only was he to go to no funerals, he wasn't to go to any parties. And here the party or the merrymaking was probably associated with a wedding. According to verse 9, the last few words there or phrases, you're not to go in and you're not to enjoy the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride, verse 9. So therefore, Jeremiah was to go to no funerals and he was to go to no weddings. Now, do we understand the full impact of this and what was happening to the prophet and how this would only further alienate him from his people? After all, Jeremiah was raised in a small community called Anatot, 3 miles north of Jerusalem, perhaps upwards of 300 or 400 residents. And whenever anyone died, it was normal for the whole village to show up. Whenever anyone was married, it was normal, likewise, for the whole village, all friends and relatives, the whole community to show up. But not Jeremiah. Jeremiah could no longer participate in these important festivities. Now, I've been involved in a lot of weddings over the years, and I've also heard of a lot of parents who have been offended because their son or daughter got married and so-and-so did not show up at their wedding. I'm telling you this ahead of time because I have a daughter getting married in May. And I'm going to be greatly offended if you're not here. No. You'll get an invitation, but if you can't make it, that's up to you. But you can see that the whole community would have alienated themselves from Jeremiah. I mean, here we had a death in the family. Jeremiah didn't show. He never even sent a sympathy card. Can't you hear the talk of the wedding? Well, where's the prophet Jeremiah? This guy that supposedly cares about us and cares about our community doesn't even care enough for our children to show up for their wedding on the biggest and most important day of their lives. Naturally, questions would be asked. And that is the point of this picture. People would want to know why Jeremiah didn't show. And God says, when they ask you regarding your strange behavior, Jeremiah, in verse 10, then you tell them that this is the reason, because great calamity has been decreed against us. And the reason, again, is because of your iniquity. Verse 11, you have forsaken me. You are now following other gods and you are serving them. Isn't it interesting that Jeremiah has to reiterate over and over again to the people in the book of Jeremiah the same basic sins, that they have forsaken the Lord their God, they are now following after other gods, and they are serving them. And you say, Steve, I'm getting tired of hearing about it. And I'm sure that Jeremiah's people were getting tired of hearing about it. But somehow, it just doesn't sink in, the importance of listening to God's Word. And sooner or later, we get blindsided by the evil one. He is indeed a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he is devouring believers today. But we sit and we listen to the warnings, and somehow, they just never sink in. As for Jeremiah, his behavior would gain him no friends in Judah. This would only bring further hostility towards him, and we'll see that in chapter 20 particularly. You know, I want to bare my soul for just a moment and say that I've had something come up in my life the last week that has been bitterly disappointing. It's not at all what I expected. And I believe that that's perhaps the reason why it's been so terribly disappointing to me. Yet in the midst of it all, I have to believe that God in His sovereignty is overall and in control, and He is going to use this, which seems like a tragedy now, to work in some way, somehow, and someday for the good of all who are involved. That's my only comfort and consolation at this time. And that is the lesson that stands out here, that God was using this radical departure from the normal, customary ways in the prophet's life, even though the personal pain would be tremendous and intense for the moment, beyond words, He would use it in the life of Jeremiah. Well, once again, Judah has to be clearly told in no uncertain terms the judgment is coming and why. And lest we get the picture that God is all judgment and justice and no love or mercy or grace, we have to look at verses 14 through 18. And I want to read verse 14 and 15 because these are beautiful. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You'll no longer remember that great deliverance out of Egypt. That's what God is saying. Because in verse 15, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from Babylon, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. I will yet make something beautiful of my people. That's what he's saying. I will yet restore them. First comes the removal in judgment, then comes the restoration in beauty and victory. First comes the defeat, but then comes the deliverance. And maybe you're experiencing a tremendous defeat, a tragedy in your life today. But remember, first the defeat. God always works this way. And then the deliverance. I read a testimony in this most recent issue of Moody Monthly, a man who lost everything he had through gambling, several million dollars. And he was brought to the end of his string. He even tried to take his own life. But today he operates a rescue mission. And this is what he said as he concluded his testimony. He said, I once was a long shot with no chance of succeeding, but Jesus rescued me, renewed me, and he gave me a comeback beyond my wildest dreams. God's saying, that's what I will do with my people. Look down at verse 21. Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know, this time I will make them know my power, my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. That's restoration. God allows us to come to the end of our resources, even bankruptcy in every area of our lives. It is only then that our eyes are truly open to who He is, that we might experience the greatness, the vastness of His power and strength, and be restored. Now that brings me to chapter 17, and two more pictures that we will consider before we conclude this morning. In a sense, this 17th chapter is the very crux, the very heart of the book of Jeremiah. If you understand the principles that are set forth in chapter 17, then you understand something about how God views man and how God works with man and the principles around which God governs men and nations. You will understand history. You will understand the book of Jeremiah. You will understand life. Now the verses that Scott read a few moments ago, verses 5 through 10, is really the heart of this message. We have two pictures. We have a picture of the cursed man in verse 5, whose life is like that of a bush in the desert in verse 6. Now picture, if you will, for a moment, a bush in the desert, any old bush in the desert. And then, with that in mind, go on down to verse 7, where blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. He will be like a tree that is planted by the water, who's always bearing fruit. Now there's the distinguishing factor between the bush in the desert and the tree that is planted along by the stream. It occurred to me this week as I was thinking of the contrast that there's one outstanding contrast that I see or mark of distinction between the bush in the desert and the tree by the stream of water. What is it? Well, the bush in the desert never really produces anything. Now, there may be exceptions to that, but we usually don't go out in the desert and find apples on bushes or pears or bananas on bushes. There's absolutely no produce because that bush in the desert only cares about one thing, and that is surviving. Just simply surviving. It's a desperate, barren struggle for survival, and that's what the bush in the desert tells us. And that is the life of the man who is not trusting in the Lord. It's just simply a barren, desperate quest for survival in life. But on the other hand, the tree that is planted by the streams of water, it's always bringing forth fruit in its season. Its leaves never wither, and whatever he does, he prospers in it, according to Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3. The man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the cursed man has three characteristics. According to verse 5, number one, he is trusting in mankind, not in God. He believes that somehow, some way, man will come up with a solution to his problems. He believes that somehow, some way, man will be able, through technology and knowledge, be able to cure all of the major diseases and come up with all of the answers to the great questions and issues that we're facing in our world today. That's the man who's cursed. Secondly, he's making flesh, the Hebrew word here, bazar, his arm or strength. He's making the flesh his strength. And thirdly, his heart has turned away from the Lord. That's the man who is cursed. He's living life wrongly, and he will end up like that bush in the desert, just simply trying to stay alive, sort of a survival of the fittest kind of mentality. Now, there's a lot that I could say on this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, you remember, reminded us that man basically seeks for three things. Number one, he seeks for wisdom. So Jeremiah says, don't trust in your wisdom, knowledge, the degrees that you have, your knowledge in certain scientific disciplines. Don't trust in that. Secondly, the man who is cursed also puts a lot of stock in his power, in his name in the community, or the position that he might have in life. These are the very things that men seek after. And thirdly is money. Jeremiah said, don't put your trust in riches, for they too are not an adequate support in time of calamity. They'll never help him in his day of calamity. Recently, we've been hearing a lot about some of the wealthiest people in Texas, the Hunt family in Dallas, Clint Murchison Jr., former owner of the Cowboys, T. Colin Davis, among others, who, according to our recent newspaper this week, said that all three of them are presently trying to salvage their vast empires that are crumbling before them, as each of them has entered into bankruptcy court to stave off their creditors. You see, these are real reminders that these human resources can never save us in the end, and truly that man who's trusting in these things is cursed. Some of the most educated, knowledgeable, and intelligent people I know, doctors, college educators, professors, psychologists, psychiatrists, are men who do not have enough practical sense to keep their own marriages together, and yet they're looked upon as authorities in our society. The flesh, you see, can never save us in the day of calamity. These things are fine to have. There's nothing wrong if God gives you an honorable position. There's nothing wrong if God gives you great riches. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of education and many degrees attached behind your name. But if you're trusting in these things, then you are a cursed man, because you're trusting in the arm of the flesh. Now, this second picture is of the blessed man in verse 7 who trusts in the Lord. His life is all the things that the cursed man's isn't. His life is fruitful, it's without anxiety, it's stable, and it is able to stand the difficult times ahead, contrary to the bush in the desert. He's like a tree planted by the water. Every time I see this phrase, I think of a tree that used to stand on one of my dad's properties. Actually, it was across the fence line on another property, but back in the back of this large woods up in the state of Ohio. And this tree was the largest tree at the time in the state of Ohio. It took five men, fingertip to fingertip, to go around the trunk of that tree at man's height. It was a monstrous tree. And I used to love to go back and look at that tree, and one thing I always noticed was that it stood right next to a small stream. And that's the reason why that tree, I'm sure, got so big. And yet over a period of years, age, it began to deteriorate to where finally it rotted away, and then a tornado came through that area and literally picked that tree up and smashed it down in many pieces. Which simply proves that all illustrations break down at some point. Isn't this fun? You want to be like that tree? You want to be fruitful? You want to be free from anxiety? You want to be stable in difficult times? Then you put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Let Him sustain you and nourish you. Now, the human problem is clearly defined in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Two more good verses to memorize if you're memorizing verses as we go each week. Look at verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Or as the translation that was read reads, and is beyond cure, incurable. God is like the divine physician. He is the divine physician. And like that physician that he is giving us an analysis of man's inner condition. And he said it is deceitful and he is desperately sick. He doesn't even know his own heart. But then in verse 10 he says, the Lord knows, he tries, and he searches the heart, and he knows our ways, and he rewards each man according to the results of his deed, of his deeds. You know, God has been teaching me some things about my own heart and how despicable it is at times. How deceitful I can be in not really telling the full truth at times. That may appall some of you to know that I've got a problem in that area, but I do. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we'll discover Jeremiah in chapters 19 and 20 is now beginning to feel some remorse and depression because the Lord is showing him how deceitful his own heart is. The prophet, man of God. If you think that your heart is not deceitful and beyond cure, that is the inner man, because that's what the Hebrew word here means, the inner man, the mind, that with which you think. If you think that it's not deceitful and beyond cure, then I just wish that I could photograph every thought or x-ray every thought in your mind that enters your mind in the course of the next 7 days, and then next week we would take it and show it before everyone who is here. You see, the mind, the inner man, the heart is deceitful. It's like a cyanide factory that's always spewing forth that which is poisonous. You can't really trust man. The most respected among us is capable of the most despicable, depraved, and degenerate behavior. And if you don't believe that, then you simply don't have God's estimate of your own heart. This is why we need a Savior, and that's why God's answer through Christ to Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, though you are a respected ruler, an educated man, a great man who's well looked upon by society, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new heart. And that's why in the millennial period, one of the reasons why I think it's going to be so beautiful, all sin will be removed because Jesus says, I will give to them a new heart, and every one of them shall know me. That's God's answer to the human problem today, is that we need to be born again. We need to have new hearts. You know, sooner or later, we'll get so tangled up in our sins if we don't deal with them. You'll get so tripped up that literally you'll come crashing to the ground. He that exalts himself, he shall be abased. He that humbles himself, he is the one who shall be exalted. That's a divine principle that we see illustrated all through God's Word. I read a rather humorous account here recently that appeared in the St. Petersburg Times, where a thief went into some meat factory and he grabbed what he thought was just a couple of sausages. But he didn't realize that all of these sausages were strung together. It was a string that turned out to be 45 feet long. And this guy, in his hurry and haste to get out of the meat, out of this meat store or meat market, became so entangled in this 45-foot string of sausages that he literally got all wrapped up in it and sat there totally helpless until the police arrived. And I thought, what an illustration that is of what happens when we get so entangled in our sins that we literally become incapacitated. That was the nation of Judah. That's the experience I see of so many people who come for counseling. People who were trusting in the arm of the flesh, trusting in their own wisdom to get them out of their problems, trusting in their own feelings, becoming involved in other relationships and somehow being able to justify that, even though they can see the wrong in someone else, they don't at the time see the wrong in their own situation because their situation is different. Oh, how deceitful the human heart is. I want us to bow together for a prayer. Perhaps the Lord has been speaking to some of us here today about how deceitful we are in some areas. you may be deceiving somebody right now. You might be deceiving your wife or your husband, involved in an adulterous or adulterer's relationship. You may be deceiving those around you. You might be deceiving them into thinking that you're a believer, that you're committed to Christ, when in reality you know in your heart you're not. You might be deceiving in your business others. And they may not even be aware of it, but remember, the text says God is. And sooner or later, that sin will so entangle us that we will become, that we will be beyond man's help. Only God can help us then. And perhaps today you would like to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you would like to just simply acknowledge to the Lord right now that even though you're a believer, there's some deceitful things that are going on in your life. And you've been deceiving others, but you can't deceive God. And sooner or later, there will be that crop standing before you. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. That's a divine principle, a sobering principle. Judah would reap, and man throughout history has been reaping the consequences of his actions. Father, my own heart is burdened today for many that I know who are so entangled in deception. They've been deceived by the evil one. Satan has done a number on them. And we grieve today when we see brothers and sisters in Christ who become so entangled that their own testimonies are destroyed. That ministries can be brought down and destroyed. That the name of Christ can be blasphemed. And Lord, remind us that we're all in a war. And that we need to pray for one another and uphold one another in a very strong and consistent way. And I confess, Father, that many of my brothers and sisters I have not spent the time in prayer for that I should. Many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that you would keep all of us from the evil one, that we would not toy with sin, that we would not allow ourselves to be put into a position where Satan has a beachhead from which to operate in our lives. We love you this morning and praise you for sparing us of many of the consequences of our past. And yet we know that we must constantly look to you for life and direction. While our heads are bowed, why don't we together sing this chorus? Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Amen. Let's have the ushers come at this time.